There we go.
Okay. All right. Well, we're getting a little bit of a late start this afternoon, but we might as well just go till dinner. Yeah. Sounds good. Courtney's up for it. Thank you guys for the song. And let's pray, and we will get right to it. Father, we're thankful for the day. We're thankful to be your children. We're thankful for our position in Christ. And we just pray your Spirit would continue to bless us in your word and in our time together. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. So in our afternoon time slot, we've been doing a series, and I'm calling it The Church in Israel and Prophecy. It's just literally what we're demonstrating, hopefully, is the church is not Israel. Israel is not the church. It's pretty simple. And so in regards to the church, we have been considering the next event on God's prophetic calendar, the rapture. It's an imminent event. It could happen at any time. And it's only for believers in Christ. And it's referred to as the believer's happy hope. And it's an important part of our present tense salvation as we live in light of that fact that he could come back at any time. We're not waiting for anything to happen, or nothing needs to happen prior to that event. Now, in regards to Israel, and it's been quite a while since we've considered some things with Israel. Back in May, I think it was, we looked at some of the covenants pertaining to Israel. We looked at the first Abrahamic covenant. We have looked at the Mosaic covenant. We've considered the Palestinian covenant. A number of promises to Israel are unconditional, and a number of those promises haven't been fulfilled. So the natural question arises, what about Israel in the dispensation of grace? Has the nation that rejected their Messiah and had all of these promises, have they had those promises transferred to the church? That's what some would have you believe. Now, the Jew would naturally struggle to comprehend how could Jesus be the rejected Messiah with salvation now being offered to Jew and Gentile? How could that be and still have the Old Testament promises to Israel fulfilled? It would be kind of a dilemma for the Jew. Because they would be, from their perspective, they would be thinking if what Paul taught is right, then that could possibly mean the things from the Old Testament are wrong. And the Jew knows that's not the case. And so you can see the dilemma for the Jew. Now, when we come to the Epistle to the Romans, sandwiched in between sections dealing with these lofty truths for the church, we have three chapters in Roman that primarily relate to this question of Israel. Now, if you turn with me to chapter 8, let's go to Romans chapter 8. And one could almost read seamlessly from the last verse in chapter 8 to the first verse in chapter 12. And so I'm going to do that. Actually, I'll back up a little bit. Let's go back to Romans 8:37. And so here, Paul, I mean, this is a tremendous truth. I mean, Paul, his head is in the heavenlies. He's talking about a tremendous truth for Christians. Our position in Christ is absolutely sure and it's absolutely secure. And so he says in Romans 8:37, "Nay, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, just turn with me right over to Romans 12:1 and see if this kind of flows. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, through the compassions of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, well-pleasing unto God, which is your reasonable service. And stop being conformed to this age, but be ye transformed by the renewedness of your mind, so that you may prove what is that good and well-pleasing and perfect will of God." And so, I mean, tremendous truths for Christians. But if we go back to chapter 8, and as we move into chapter 9, we see the low here of Israel in its current condition. And I'll say its current temporary condition. And we can see this affects Paul. And you can clearly see that because this is going to be a source of great emotional distress for Paul. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to just look at Romans 9, 1 through 5. And Paul identifies here the issue that's before him of Israel and the dispensation of grace. Now, he's going to answer this, and we're not going to go past just the statement of the issue here. You'll have to stick around for the rest of the story. We'll get in, hopefully, Lord willing, we'll look at Romans 9, 6 and following next week. And so in 9:1, here Paul says, "I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness by the Holy Spirit." He says that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Now I'm going to just come back to verse 1 here. And so Paul says, literally, "I'm speaking truth in Christ." And so the things that Paul's about to say are consistent with his exalted position in Christ. And he completely understands that he's in this position by grace. And so Paul has a new viewpoint when it comes to Israel because he's in Christ. And he's in Christ by grace. And he says, "I am speaking truth in Christ." It's just anarthrous, a quality of truth in Christ. He says, "I am not lying." Kind of interesting when you see Paul say that, "I'm not lying." Why would he need to say that? Well, it's for emphasis. Here, Paul he's drawing emphasis, and I believe he's pointing out that he's not using just human rhetoric here. Paul's not using hyperbole to stretch the truth. These are sincere and solemn statements from the apostle. And he says, "I am not lying." Now, he's done this at other times in the New Testament to draw attention to certain things that he wanted to say. Let's just look at a couple of those. Let's go to a few of those. Let's go to 1 Timothy 2:7. And so here Paul says, whereunto I am ordained or just appointed a preacher, it's just our word for a herald, and an apostle. I speak truth in Christ and lie not. A teacher of the Gentiles by faith and truth. And so here you just see an example of him using a similar construction. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And here Paul is, we want to go to 2 Corinthians 11:31. And here Paul is describing the sufferings of an apostle, of which he had many things that he endured. But let's go to 2 Corinthians 11. I'm going to pick up in verse 29. He says, who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs, not glory here, but boast, he says, I will boast of the things which concern my infirmities. He says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. Let's go to Galatians 1:20. And I'll back up a little bit. Let's go to Galatians. I'll start in Galatians 1:18. And here Paul says, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. And so when we come back to our Romans passage, he says, I am speaking truth in Christ. Just literally, I am not lying. He says, my conscience also bearing with me, just co-witnessing with me by the Holy Spirit. And so remember, conscience by itself is not a good guide. But here we have his conscience. And so you remember, conscience is, takes information that you know and it matches up with your behavior, what you do. And so here Paul's saying, my conscience also co-witnessing with me by the Holy Spirit. And then he says in verse 2, here's Paul's statement, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. And so when we come down, he says that I have great, King James just translates it heaviness. And this is our word, I would just try to translate this, great grief, great sorrow. Let's go and we can look at a couple places where we can see this word translated. Let's go to 1 Peter 2:9. So it's more than heaviness. This is grief and sorrow. Let me see, did I say, I don't think that's right. Is it, must be 2 Peter? No. Well,
verse
219. It's 219. Maybe I'm needing stronger glasses here. Say, well, this is embarrassing. I've got 1 Peter 2:19. Okay, and so here you're going to see it translated grief, and it just would be griefs, plural. And so here Paul or Peter says, for this is thankworthy, or this is grace, if a man for conscience towards God endures griefs, plural, suffering wrongfully, you know, just unjustly, unrighteously. And so there we just see it translated griefs. Let's go to Philippians 2:27. And so in Philippians 2:27, here Paul is speaking of Epaphroditus. And so we can see that. We'll just back up to 2:25. And so here Paul says, "Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants or needs. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that you had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, sick near unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." And so that's our word, grief, just grief upon grief, sorrow upon sorrow. And then you can see also that same root in 28, the end of the verse. "And I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be less sorrowful." And so when Paul says that his conscience was co-witnessing with him by the Holy Spirit, that he says that I have great heaviness. It's great grief, great sorrow. And the word great, just megala. Megala, grief and sorrow. And then the King James goes on and says, "And continual sorrow." Now, this word for sorrow, it's not the same word. Just the word continual has the idea of unceasing. And the word sorrow here would probably just translate this as pain. Just unceasing pain. Now, Thayer suggests this word for pain or for sorrow would be translated consuming grief, pain, sorrow. Freiberg suggests deep mental distress. So you can see here, he's just coming off of this pinnacle of talking about our position in Christ and how sure and secure it is. And now he's coming to a low of how something is causing him great grief and just continue unceasing pain. Quite a contrast between the two. And so I just want to show you this word continual. It only occurs two times in the New Testament. Paul used it once over in 2 Timothy. And so when there's only two occurrences, we can make that jump over there and see it. And so in 2 Timothy 1:3, and you'll see it just translated without ceasing. And so here Paul writing to Timothy, he says, "I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers," just in my supplications, "night and day." And so you can see that Timothy was continually on Paul's mind and continually a part of Paul's communication. And here Paul is saying his supplications. There's things he's communicating concerning Timothy that he doesn't necessarily know all of the circumstances. And so he supplicates. And so unceasing. Now the word that the King James translated, this continual sorrow that I suggested, has the idea of pain. That also only occurs two times in the New Testament. And our other occurrence is over in 1 Timothy 6:10. And so in 6:10, here Paul's talking about the fondness of money, the love of money. And so in 1 Timothy 6:10, he says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil." It's the root of all kinds of evil. While some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows," just with much pain, pains. And so there's our word that we have translated. And as I'm looking at this, if you're looking at the interlinear, they just translate it pains, many pains. And so when Paul says he has great grief or sorrow and just unceasing or continual pain, he says, in my heart. It's interesting. He uses the larger term here. He doesn't just narrow it down to soul, the soul being the seat of emotions. Paul says, in my heart. And so it's a larger term. These emotions are overflowing. They're coming through. They're not just confined to his soul. They're actually have the potential to affect what he thinks, and so here you can see the potential. Now, what is Paul talking about? Paul's talking about the current condition of his brethren according to the flesh, Israel, Israelites. It's something that pained him. It caused him great grief and continual sorrow in his heart. The heart being not just the soul, but the mind and the will. So you have the soul and the mind and his determinate will. And so here you can see Paul has something that really affects his soul. This could cause Paul, the apostle, to set his reflective thinking on things here on earth. And so let's continue on, and I'm going to turn to verse 3 here. So we're going to move through these fairly quickly, I hope. We're doing well so far. And he says, the King James just reads, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." And so Paul just says, "For I could wish." And the word "wish" here is more of the idea of, it comes from the root for our communication for vow. "For I could vow," he says. Now, you don't see where you get the "could" in your translation, by the way, is I think the translators are understanding this as a potential imperfect. It's an imperfect verb, which just denotes a wish that is known to be unattainable. So I think that's what Paul's doing here, is he said, "For I could vow," it's kind of the ellipses, "if it were possible," but it's not, "that I myself were accursed from," and in the Greek it says, "the Christ." Now let's just, for a moment, stop at this word for accursed, anathema. It just literally means a thing set up or to be kept. And so it could be something that's set up or kept for a purpose, sometimes for destruction. We can go over to Galatians 1:8 and 1:9, and it just literally has the idea of something that's cut off from benefits. And so Paul here says, "For I could vow," kind of the idea if it were possible. Now, a vow, just remember, a vow communication was to make a promise to the Father to do something if it was possible for him to do it. And so Paul says, "For I could vow that I myself were accursed," just cut off from benefits, from the Christ. Now, I want to come back to that comment, the Christ, here in a minute. But let's go to Galatians 1:8 and 1:9 and consider this word "accursed." And so over in Galatians 1:8, here Paul says, "But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you," and I believe this gospel that he's talking about here is the gospel for present tense salvation, present tense living, "preach any other gospel unto you besides that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." In verse 9, we'll see it again. "As we said before, and so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed." This "let him be" kind of the idea of cut off from benefits. Let him be set aside and cut off from benefits. And so when Paul says, "For I could vow that myself were accursed from the Christ," I believe here in the Greek, you have the articular use of the Christ. Now, remember, probably a year and a half before Romans was written, we have 1 Corinthians written. And so if you recall, 1 Corinthians is where Paul coined the phrase "the Christ," talking about the body of Christ with Christ as the head. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12:12. In 1 Corinthians 12:12, he says, "For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is the Christ." And so Paul coins this. This is a technical term that Paul uses to describe the new entity, the new man, the new creation, with Christ as the head and members of the body making up the body, but still being one entity. And so Paul refers to it as the Christ. And so over in Romans 3:9, I believe that's what he's saying. He's saying, I could vow, if it were possible, is the ellipsis, that I myself were accursed or cut off from benefits from the Christ for my brethren. And he says, just on half of my brethren. Now, Paul is looking at, when he says this term, he's talking about his brethren, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. And so he's talking about other Israelites. He was formerly an Israelite prior to becoming a part of a new race, the Church of God. And so here Paul has great grief and continual pain in regards to his brethren. And so he says, if it were possible, and I believe I could take Paul as his word. Paul's feelings were so strong that he was willing. he was willing to be to set up or kept accursed from the Christ on behalf of his brethren, on behalf of the Israelites, if it was possible, but it wasn't. And so he says, "For or to pair on behalf of my brethren," and he says, "my kinsmen according to the flesh." Now, the word kinsman in Romans 9:3 just literally means of common origin or of the same race. According to the flesh, just measured by the flesh. And so he's talking about physical birth. Let's just turn to Galatians 4:23, where we can see measured by the flesh, according to the flesh used. I'm talking about human descent. In Galatians 4:23. And so I'll just read verse 22 for a little context. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one of a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was out from the bondwoman was born after the flesh," according to the flesh, measured by the flesh. "And he out from the free woman was by promise. And so here, again, when Paul says, "on behalf of my brethren, my kinsmen," just his of the same race, of the common origin, measured by the flesh. And so he's going to define that in verse 4, in Romans 9:4, he says, "Who are Israelites?" And so Israelites. And so remember, God had changed Jacob's name. Let's just go back to Genesis 32:28. We will have some Old Testament references today. So. In Genesis 32:28, and so, well, let's pick up in verse 27. And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And so we could go on. And so this is where the name Israel comes from, Israelites. And Paul was an Israelite. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 11, 22. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's defending his apostleship. In 11:22, he says, and so he's talking about these that are attacking him. He says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? They speak as a fool." And he goes on here. And so he's going to go on and talk about the proof of his apostleship. But Paul didn't lack in that regard. They couldn't say they had something over on Paul. They were a better Christian because they were an Israelite or something like that. And so here Paul is basically he's saying that he would be willing to do anything on behalf of the Israelites. Now he's going to talk about some amazing truths that pertain to Israelites and Israel. First of all, let's just go back to Deuteronomy 7:6, and we can see that this is a chosen people. And so this is going to be the issue that Paul's laying out here in the beginning of chapter 9. How can we reconcile, at the time that Paul's writing this, and up to today, how can we reconcile with what God is doing today in this dispensation with what the Old Testament says and the promises that Israel has? And so, anyway, I'm talking and I'm not turning. In Deuteronomy 7:6, in homiletics, you're supposed to read how to do, or you're supposed to learn how to do both at the same time. Yeah. And so, Deuteronomy 7:6. And "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God," talking about Israel here. "The Lord thy God has chosen thee," singular, "to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." And so this was a chosen nation. And so when we come back to Romans 9:4, Paul says, who are Israelites, these are his kinsmen who are Israelites, to whom pertains or belongs. And so the King James here says adoption as sons. And it's just a word for son placement. In the Greek, it's one Greek compound word. It's the word for son and then the word for to put or place, tithemi. And so it's just son placement. Who are the Israelites? To who pertains son placement? Now, remember, Christians, when we were baptized into Christ, we were placed as sons. Now, sonship has to do with being put into a place of privilege. You have access to the privileges that are yours because you are a son. And we are placed as sons, but Israel, remember, Israel was a son nation. They had the place of privilege and prominence of all the nations. And so who belongs the son placement? Let's go to Exodus 4:22. And so here we have Jehovah speaking to Moses in Exodus 4:22. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Israel was in a position of privilege as a nation. And so when he says, who are the Israelites to whom pertain son placement? Now, I'm just going to contrast this real briefly. This will be a little sideline I don't have in my notes. But I just want to show you, if you're in Christ, you're a son. It doesn't matter what gender you are. The sonship doesn't pertain to gender. It's dealing with a position of privilege and access to those possessions. And so Galatians, let's go to Galatians. And so when you think of sonship, I'm going to ask you to think of it in three tenses. The moment you believe the gospel, you are placed in Christ. You are placed as a son. God sees you in Christ, and you have all of the privileges and access to those provisions that a son would have. And so in Galatians 3:26, he says, for you are all, not the children, but it's sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now you're going to see this relates to spirit baptism. 3:27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ. Put on Christ as an outer garment in the mind of God. That's where he sees you. Placed as a son, clothed in Christ. That's by spirit baptism. That doesn't matter what gender you are. You've been placed as a son. Now, in present tense salvation, so that's imputed to us. God counts that to be so. Now, in present tense salvation, we can live and manifest ourselves as sons. And so let's go to Romans 8. So this is Christians now. I'm off my Israel topic for the moment. And so in Romans 8:14, so we just mentioned at initial salvation, you're placed as sons. That's imputed to you. Now, the Christian has the potential to act as a son, to act in line with your imputed position. And how are you going to do that? Well, let's read Romans 8:14. For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are, present tense, these are the sons of God. So the Holy Spirit's going to lead you. When the Holy Spirit is leading you, he's leading you to act in line with your position. To act like what God counts you to be right now. That's present tense. And so he goes on in 8:15. He says, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of, not adoption, this is our same word, son placement, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, that's in present tense salvation. And we can know that we've been placed as sons, that we're in Christ by faith. We can live that out as we live in our position. We let the Holy Spirit take the lead. But you know what? That position is going to be manifested in the future, that we are sons. And so that's future tense salvation. And so in Paul, and if you're still in Romans 8, let's go to Romans 8:23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit, the Spirit. And so I'm going to translate it that way. It's singular in the Greek, the first fruit, and it's oppositional. The Spirit is the first fruit, which means that there's something to follow. And the Holy Spirit is the first fruit, and there's more to follow. So then this is looking at future tense salvation. And so which have the first fruit, the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting to welcome. We could do a little more with that word, but just earnestly expecting, waiting to welcome, not the adoption, but the son placement. Now, wait, and you go, wait a minute. You already said we've had son placement. How are we waiting for it if we have it? Well, remember, right now it's imputed to us, and we can live in light of it. Present tense, so it's imputed to us at initial salvation. We can live in light of it in present tense salvation. In future tense salvation, it'll be actualized and it'll be manifested to all that we are sons. And so here he tells you, he says, earnestly awaiting son placement to wit, and then he tells you what it is, the complete redemption of our body. The complete redemption of our body. When our bodies are going to be changed unto like his resurrected body. That's when it'll be manifested that we have been placed, and it'll be manifested to all. It'll be apparent to any of God's created beings that we are sons in Christ. And so that's future tense salvation. So that's the Christian. But when we come back to Israel, they were you might say a son nation. They were the nation that was in a place of prominence and of promise and of privilege. And so he says, when he says, who are Israelites, who belongs the son placement and the glory. So we could go back and we could talk about the Shekinah glory. And the Shekinah glory, it symbolized God's presence. And so we could go back. Let's just go back. We'll just go back to one context. Let's go back to Exodus 40. And we'll pick up in verse 34. And I need to. In Exodus 40 and verse 34. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That's Exodus 40, 34 and 35. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, for time's sake, because it feels very late to me, I don't know if the time's going, if I don't know what time I started, but was it pretty late? Okay.
45 minutes.
Okay. Well, let's just go ahead and, let's read verse 38, Exodus 40, 38. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and the fire was on it by night, and in the sight of all of the house of Israel throughout all of their journeys. And so the Shekinah glory, I mean, we could talk about the Shekinah glory over the mercy seat of the ark. But the glory symbolized God's presence and that this was a privileged nation, a chosen people. And then he says in the covenants. And so the covenants that God has with Israel, we've looked at a couple of them. The first Abrahamic covenant, we talked about unconditional land promises, the Mosaic covenant, the Palestinian covenant. And Israel still has a promised new covenant. And so the covenants that God has with Israel, this was a coveted nation with promises. They have hope because of those promises. And so Paul's pointing out the incredible status of this people, of this country, because of their relationship to God and the giving of the law. They alone were given the law. Let's just go back to Deuteronomy 5:1. That should do it. in Deuteronomy 5:1, and Moses called all Israel and said unto them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them, and that you learn them and keep them and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb." I don't want to go there, but here we can see the law, though. It was given to Israel. And then he also says in the service of God. And the word for service is latria. And so here Paul running down these things that were indicators of Israel's place in God's plan as the privileged nation, as the chosen people. And so the giving of the law came through Israel, and the service, and King James supplies here the service of God, but it's just literally and the service. And it has the idea this service is a religious service or priestly service. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 6. We could look at 9:1 also, but I'm going to cut a few things short here. So let's go to Hebrews 9:6. And when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service. And so the King James supplies an ellipsis of God, but it's just our same word, the services, the priestly or the religious services. And so these are the things that were given to Israel. And then he says, and of the promises. And so again, here Paul says, "For I could vow that myself were accursed from the Christ on behalf of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs sun placement and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service and the promises." And so Israel had numerous promises related to protection, prosperity, peace, land, etc., etc. And so here Paul brings some of these to mind when he thinks about Israel as the chosen nation, God's chosen people. And from his position in Christ, he's there by grace. Paul didn't get there by self-effort. And so when he has his head in the heavenlies, he's at the pinnacle by the grace of God. And then when he considers his kinsmen, his brethren, according to the flesh, he has a great grief and continual pain from his perspective because of the great things that Israel was afforded and the great privileges that were afforded them. And in Romans 9:5, he goes on, he says, "Who are the fathers?" And so the fathers, so Israel can say that the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob's 12 sons, these are the forefathers of the Israelites. And so then here Paul brings up another great privilege that the nation Israel had. He says, who are the fathers and of whom, just literally out from whom, according to the flesh, the Christ came. And so the promised Messiah, who's the risen and glorified one, he was an Israelite measured by the flesh. And so this is a great privilege for the nation of Israel. And now he goes on, and let me turn back to my Romans section here. Who are the fathers and out from whom, concerning the flesh, Christ came? the risen and glorified one, the Messiah, the risen and glorified one. He says, who is over all God. And so here we have the two natures of the Lord in view. One, as a man, he came and he was an Israelite according to the flesh. But he was also the one being over all as the character and quality deity, God. And here Paul says, blessed forever, just well spoken of, into the ages of ages. Amen. And so here Paul really lays out the dilemma. The dilemma for the Jew, the dilemma in trying to understand, what about Israel? We've talked about the rapture being the next event on God's prophetic calendar. But what about Israel? Can these things be reconciled? The fact of Israel's present rejection and Gentiles right now being brought into a place of blessing and Jew and Gentile being saved by grace, how can that be reconciled with all of these promises that God has made with Israel? Has Israel been set aside permanently? Did the church take Israel's place and their promises? Well, we're going to have to continue in these chapters to see. For the rest of the story. But it's interesting, these three chapters are very dispensational. That's how you're going to reconcile this very issue. I hope your hermeneutic isn't going to allow you to say that, well, Israel has become the church. And the church now has spiritualized the promises to Israel. Or I don't know how they're going to do that. We're not going to make God a liar. Israel, well, we'll see. Let's just go back and I'll leave this here so we don't leave it completely unanswered. But let's read Romans 11, 1. And so this is where we'll end today. Paul's going to answer this, though. It's a brilliant, I mean, it's really impressive the way Paul lays out this issue. And now he's going to answer it. And so we'll get to some of that, Lord willing, next week. But for the short of it, let's go to Romans 11, 1. Here Paul says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Talking about Israelites. Now, the King James reads, God forbid. And that's not in the Greek. That's sloppy translation there. It just literally says, may it never be. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. And so I'm just going to leave you with that. Is God has not cast away his people. All of the promises that God has made to Israel are for Israel. They're not for the church. We're not going to try and figure out ways to make those promises for the church. The church, we're citizens of the heavens. Israel's citizenship is here on earth. The promises are different. The blessings are different. But God is faithful and God is sovereign. And he will work out his plan. He has a perfect plan. And we'll come back and we'll pick up some things, Lord willing, next week. Let's close. Father, thank you for the day. We're grateful for your word, and we're grateful as we relate to your word, we can see things more and more the way you see things. And when we see things in that light, we can have an appreciation for who you are and what you're accomplishing. And we can know that you work all things according to your good pleasure. And so we just pray that you'd continue to bless us in this week, and may we be those that are using the provisions of grace. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.